All right, are you at the book of Amos? All right, I want to read to you first from 2 Timothy. And it's chapter 4. And this is Paul talking to a young pastor. And he's giving this exhortation that I think really applies to us tonight, because as we get into the book of Amos, at some point tonight, you are going to go, oh, please, Pastor Ennie, just stop. Because this is a heavy, heavy portion of Scripture. This is one of those where, like, when this message was prepared and I was ready to walk out here and present it, I prayed diligently for the rapture to take place during worship, because it's a heavy portion of Scripture. So, and at some point, someone's going to go, why do we even study books like Amos? And so Paul, teaching this young pastor named Timothy, and he says, Timothy, there's some things you need to know. And one of them is, I'm just going to read this to you. He says, preach the word. Well, what was the word that they had to preach back then? They had the Old Testament scriptures. And by the time Paul wrote to Timothy, there were some New Testament writings being passed around from the churches, but primarily they proved that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, and then they expounded on the Old Testament scriptures, books like Amos. And Paul says this, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, this is what you're going to do as you're teaching the word. You're going to convince. Some translations use the word convict. And the word of God is designed at times to convict us of areas of our life that need to come into the light so that the light of God's word can begin to transform those things. So convict, rebuke. Nobody likes to be rebuked, but when the word of God is being taught, we're often rebuked. There's times where I'm up here teaching you and I feel like the Holy Spirit is rebuking me. You know, rebuke and exhort, encourage and build up the body with all long-suffering and teaching. Why do we teach books like Amos? Well, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul would say to men in the pulpit today, he would say, teach books like Amos. Because it is these kind of books that take Christians deep and take us to a place where we will really grow. So with that, don't run out of here tonight screaming like, stop, stop, right? We've been going through this part of the Old Testament, the last 12 books that's called the Minor Prophets. And so tonight, we are finishing up the book of Amos. We've titled this series, Living Upright in a Crooked World. And would you say that we're living in a crooked world? So Amos is going to help us live upright. Tonight we're going to complete Amos with a message titled, Up from the Ashes. And so let's do a quick review of how we got to chapter 7. Our first message title was Zeroing In. And the events of the book of Amos took place around 750 years before the birth of Christ. And it was a time of unparalleled prosperity and peace and religious revival in both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. It's what we long for in America today, you know, a strong military and lots of money, and we want a spiritual revival. You know, that's kind of what people would love to have. Well, Amos is this shepherd, and he's a business owner. He's living in the southern kingdom of Judah, and God calls him away from his business. And he says, I want you to go up to the northern kingdom of Israel, and I want you to deliver a message of judgment to your cousins living up there. So guys, just imagine, God calls you away from your job and says, I want you to go to North Carolina and talk to those heathens up there, right? And preach a message of condemnation to those people up there. And he begins by pronouncing judgment on six of Israel's neighbors, and we'll put this slide up here, and it's a big circle like a bullseye, and it's got the different people that Amos was preaching to. And you can see that they're all these Gentile people, and then He also preaches to the southern kingdom of Judah, the Jews living down south. But he got all these Gentiles. And you can imagine that the people up north, they're just like, yeah, God, you go judge those people in Damascus, and you judge those people in Tyre. Judge those people in Ammon and Moab and all that, because they're horrible. And even our cousins down south, you know, they think they're all more religious than us. And judge them too. And then Amos begins hitting them with these very, very condemning prophecies of God's coming judgment on them. And God basically says, I want you guys to think about something. When you were slaves in Egypt, I came and I set you free and I gave you your own land, and now you have started treating people worse than the Egyptians treated you. He said, how can you call yourself my people when you've been forgiven so much and yet you turn around and treat people horribly? Well, chapters 1 and 2 described what God was about to do to Israel, and then our second message, chapters 3 through 6, we titled that, Your Actions Reveal Your Heart, and in those chapters, God told the people of Israel why he was going to judge them, and basically, he says, your actions reveal that your heart is wicked. And so, despite all that God did to use Amos to prove that the people of Israel were guilty before him, they remained unteachable, and they remained unrepentant, and they refused to submit themselves to God's hand of discipline. So God says, now I have to bring my hand of judgment. And so a short time later, the people reaped what they'd sown when God allowed the Assyrians in 722 BC to come in and just completely wipe out the northern kingdom. So this final section of Amos that we're studying tonight begins with these words. Meet me at chapter 7, verse 1. And just the first few words, thus the Lord showed me. And I want you to tune in to the words, showed me. That phrase appears in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, and it's the key idea of the night, that God was giving Amos a series of visions of what was going to happen in the future. And tonight we're going to look at these five visions that the Lord used to describe his coming judgment of Israel. And in these visions, we're going to see God's total destruction of the land, of its buildings, and its people. And you know, these chapters reminded me of a very popular phrase. I think we've all heard this saying about sin. We'll put it up on the screen. The saying says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. And these words are attributed to Ravi Zacharias. And as you know, Ravi was a Christian apologist, and he did a lot of teaching on the effects of sin in the life of the Christian, and then towards the end of his life and after his death, it was revealed that this man had been living a very, very sinful double life. And so writing these words came from a place where he realized, I'm living this. He's looking at the world, and he hadn't confessed it yet, but he's saying, listen, sin has taken me farther than I wanted to go, and it kept me longer than I wanted to stay there, and it has cost me so much. And as we get into these chapters tonight, we need to keep this in mind. I've tried to be really bold on Wednesday nights as we're going through the minor prophets, and if you are dabbling with some sinful thing tonight, let this be a warning, and let tonight be the night that you decide, I'm going to be teachable. I'm going to be a person of repentance. I'm going to respond to God's hand of discipline so I don't have to experience God's hand of judgment. So let's go through this text here. Three of Amos's visions are recorded in chapter 7, and the first is the vision of locusts, verses 1 through 3, and this vision reminds us of the importance of praying for others, intercessory prayer, we call it. Meet me at verse 1, let's read, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, Oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So in this vision, I think it's important that we see a couple of things here. I want you to notice here that it was the Lord that formed the swarms of locusts and then sent them to Israel at the most vulnerable time of the year. Remember, this is a vision. It hasn't happened yet. I want to explain what that means, the most vulnerable time of the year. It was in 1 Kings 18 that God gave the king of Israel the right to claim the first cuttings of the crop, and it was for his military animals. And then the late crop that we read about here, it was either that which grew after the first cutting or it was a separate planting altogether. But it was the final growth of the season before the summer's dryness. And if it was lost, then the people would have nothing to eat until the next year's harvest. So in modern terms, what Amos is explaining to us in our world's terms is that the people had paid their taxes, but then their paycheck for the rest of the year was in jeopardy because of these swarms of locusts. And Amos has declared Israel's guilt, so now he intercedes for them. And he prays for them. And because of Amos's prayer for these guilty, unteachable, and unrepentant people, God relented. And he says, this thing that I said I was going to do, I didn't do because I'm gracious and I love people, and it is not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter wrote in one of his epistles. But I want you to notice, God didn't forgive them. What he did is he turned away his judgment for a little while. And now that brings us to his second vision. It's very similar. It's the vision of fire, verses 4 through 6, and it also reminds us of the importance of intercessory prayer. Thus, the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Now, this is interesting because if you dig into the wording here, what's being described is God sending this summer heat wave that dries up all of the springs of water, it dries up all of the rivers, and then it dries up all of the land. Then fire breaks out and it rapidly spreads throughout the land until everything is devoured. There's nothing left. And this time, Amos's prayer is different. I want you to notice he doesn't ask God to forgive the people. He just simply asks God to cease so that Israel isn't destroyed. And once again, God's patience is revealed and God's patience prevails. And he says, okay, Amos, because of your prayer, I will relent this second time. This judgment of fire shall not be. And I want you to see what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us in these first two visions. And that is the importance of intercessory prayer, of praying for people who are actually ripe for God's judgment. They deserve God's judgment. We all probably, some of us feel tonight like we deserve God's judgment. And then there's other people in the room that feel like, okay, I've got children or a spouse, I've got friends, loved ones, but I've got these people that I'm praying for because they're living in a manner that deserves God's judgment. And some of these are backslidden Christians and people who have walked away from the Lord. And God teaches us here how we should pray for people whose lives deserve God's discipline or God's judgment. And I think it's pretty clear. We should pray that during a person's season of rebellion, unteachability, and unrepentance, that God would be patient with them. And that God would turn his wrath away from them, giving them time to experience the kindness of God that leads them to repentance. Like, I don't know anybody that prays like, dear God, just judge my son. Lord, just may, if you have to kill him, kill him. But judge, you know, judge my husband, judge my wife. If you pray that way, you need help. Nobody prays that way. When we're praying for somebody that we love and they've walked away from the Lord and they're living in a manner that we know is going to set them up for the hand of God's discipline, we need to pray for God to be patient while that person responds to the kindness of God. We need to pray that God would change their heart, but we need to just be bold enough to say, God, my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, whoever it is, they are living in a manner that they deserve your judgment, but God, could you please just hold off your judgment? Because I think I know this person. I think some things have happened, and they're just sideways right now. They can't even hear you. But Lord, would you just give them time? That's what Amos did. Let's keep moving. Amos' third vision is found in verses 7 through 9. This is the vision of the plumb line. And I want you to remember that a plumb line is a string with a weight on the end that used by builders to make sure that when they build a wall or a building that it's plumb. It's straight up and down. More importantly than that, so that the context fits, a plumb line was also used when you're diagnosing a building that seems to be falling over, and you hold up your plumb line, and if the wall is curved, you realize the foundation has broken, and the building is about to crumble, and we need to tear down this building and rebuild it. And what God is about to say to the nation of Israel is that it's time for me to tear you down so I can rebuild you. Verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now what we need to remember is that when God built the nation of Israel, so to speak, God built Israel using the standard of his word. And now he holds up this plumb line and he reveals the wall is crooked, telling us that the foundation has failed and there's no hope for this building. We have to tear it down, pour a new foundation, and then rebuild it. And this is what God is saying. And I want you to picture Amos preparing to intercede a third time. Okay, well, Lord, you relented twice, so let me pray on behalf of these people and maybe you won't tear down the nation. And God kind of cuts him off. And he stops him with these words. He says, I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So to summarize this, God says that he's going to tear down the nation's two primary structures, just to use construction terms. And he says, I'm going to tear down the false religious system and the corrupt political system, and I'm going to do that with one strike of my sword. God says, I'm just going to do it all at once. And so we know that Amos went and he publicly proclaimed this vision, and it got him in trouble with the religious leaders, and it got him in trouble with the political leaders in Israel. And I want to use verse 10 to kind of set the scene for the rest of chapter 7. So just read these words with me. It says, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. So pause there for a minute. This guy Amaziah was the priest of a religious system in the north that was unauthorized by God. At this time, the only place that God received sacrifices and corporate worship was at the temple in Jerusalem. But when the northern 10 tribes split, they set up three different places where they put kind of rival worship sites. And so this guy Amaziah is a false priest, and he's a false leader. And then notice the second thing. We've got Jeroboam, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. He's king of Israel, and he was morally corrupt. This guy was a horrible human being, but he was a phenomenal leader. And as a leader, he had led Israel into a time of economic prosperity and military dominance. And because of the peace that was in the land, the people were experiencing a religious revival, but it wasn't a true spiritual revival. It was a revival of a false religion, or a revival in a false religion. So with that in mind, let's read again beginning in verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said. And so he's kind of quoting Amos, but you'll see he's twisting his words in two different ways. He says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. He never said those things. We read what he said, and those things didn't come out of his lips. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer. Seer is another word for prophet. He says, flee to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. If you look carefully, like I said a minute ago, Amaziah twisted Amos's words two times when he talked to the king. And I want you to tune into something. Throughout the whole book of Amos, we've been talking about unteachable and unrepentant people. And unteachable and unrepentant people tend to exaggerate and lie about those who speak the truth. Amos came and spoke the truth, and then Amaziah came and twisted his words to get the king all riled up. You got to be careful with people. And then he confronts Amos face to face, and he says, you know, basically, you need to stop talking about sin, and you need to stop confronting our king. In fact, you just need to go away. Just go back to Judah, be a prophet in Judah, go eat, drink, be merry, we won't mess with you, but just go away, right? And again, these are signs of unteachability. God sent this man to speak his word, and a religious leader among all people is the most unteachable of all. It's a scary thing. So I wanted to make some comparisons here. When Jesus spoke the truth, he spoke the truth to the religious and the political leaders in Israel, and they hated him. And they twisted his words, and then after that, they plotted against him. When the apostles spoke the truth, many of the Gentiles and even the Jews did the same response, and the apostles got the same response that Jesus did. Their words were twisted, they were hated, they were plotted against. And then later, you get out of the book of Acts and you get into some of the epistles. And you find that the apostles would then confront sin within churches. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, the apostles had to come in and they had to confront sin within the church. And on one occasion, Paul even writes at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And if you compare scripture to scripture, it appears that Alexander was a Christian, possibly even a Christian leader. Paul had to correct him, and this guy, Alexander the coppersmith, all of a sudden starts slandering Paul and slandering the message of the gospel and things like that. You know, Paul had to count the costs of speaking hard words. Amos had to count those costs. Jesus counted those costs. We live in an age where if a pastor stands in the pulpit and speaks the truth, or if he corrects in private, then you're going to find people who are unteachable and unrepentant, and they'll twist his words, they'll say all sorts of divisive things about him, and you know what? It just comes with the territory. It happened to Amos. It happened to the apostles. It happened to Jesus. It's part of speaking the truth. When you speak the truth to people, they're going to twist your words. They're going to plot against you. And Jesus said that you should rejoice. He said you should rejoice at times like this. So rejoice. So I love how Amos handles this. He's been threatened. He's kind of been rebuked by this false priest. Verse 14, then Amos answered and he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people in Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Amos just gives this bold response to this guy who tells him, you need to just quit preaching this hellfire and brimstone stuff. And Amos basically says two things. He says, listen, I am not in this for selfish reasons. I'm not a prophet for hire that someone paid me $100,000 to come up here and talk to you guys. He says, I'm a businessman, and God called me away from my business to come preach to you guys because he loves you enough to send someone to you to preach the truth so that you will repent and be saved. And then Amos turns around and he says something, and this is where sometimes you blush reading the Bible. But Amos goes on and he says, okay, Amaziah, let me tell you something. When those Assyrians come over the wall, they're going to kill you and they're going to kill your kids. And when you're gone and your kids are dead and no one is able to support your wife, she's going to have to sell herself as a prostitute just to survive. And then she's going to watch as the other survivors are marched out of the city as captives and taken to foreign lands. And it's as if he's saying, you have been warned, you're unteachable, you're unrepentant, and God's judgment is coming. And he ends by saying, basically, you're about to reap what you've sown. And those are scary words to hear. Amos's fourth vision comes in chapter 8. This is the vision of the summer fruit. And from here, guys, we're going to blaze through these two chapters because there's a lot of ground to cover, and we want to get out of here in a timely manner. But let's not miss this. This is called the vision of the summer fruit. And the vision is recorded in verses 1 through 3. Let me read that to you. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, well, aren't you an observant one? Oh, no, that's not what it says. With a message like this, you got to throw in some laughing every once in a while. Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So God gives Amos this vision of summer fruit, and I want to explain that to you, because summer fruit is the fruit that comes at the end of the harvest cycle. And it's like those bananas that you go to the store and you get, and they're already too ripe. And when you get them home, you realize if I don't eat these today, they're going to be rotten tomorrow. You guys know what I'm talking about? You get a peach and it's just like, oh, it's almost perfect. But tomorrow you grab it and you're like, oh, I can't eat this. And that's what's being communicated here. And God interprets the vision by telling Amos that the people's time to respond is running out. In the same way that good fruit today is rotten fruit tomorrow, God is telling Amos that living people today are dead judged people tomorrow. And it may not necessarily be tomorrow. It would actually be about 28 years. But he's saying the time to repent is now. There's no time to play games with God. And they talked there about the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. What God is saying is that, you know, you got all these people who are living in a land of prosperity and religious revival, and today they're at the temple singing songs. But he says when this judgment goes down, they're going to be singing funeral dirges. They're going to be wailing over their dead relatives that were judged. God tells Amos why now. Verses 4 through 10. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And I'm going to kind of sum this up by just showing you two major sins that God is confronting the Israelites for. And the first is summarized really well in verse 5. Look back up there. When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? The Jews weren't allowed to do business on certain holidays, and they weren't allowed to do business on the Sabbath. And what they're saying is, man, I can't wait till the sun goes down on Saturday so I can start selling stuff. They're saying that making money was more important than worshiping God. And God says, when people get to that point, they have lost their love for me, and judgment is nearby. But the second, if you were paying attention as I read along, the second thing God's confronting them for is what we call social injustices. The rich were oppressing the poor, the powerful were abusing the weak, the business owners were cheating their customers, the judges were showing preference to the rich people in a lawsuit, and the poor people had no choice. And those things are going on, and God saw it all. And one of the things that we learn from the book of Amos is that social justice is very, very important to God. It's extremely, extremely important, but not to the point of this current woke movement that's sweeping across our world. God says, yes, social justice is very important, but if you remember, in the wake of some pretty horrible things that happened in our nation in the year 2020 and 2021, our nation just totally changed, and everything started getting focused on these social causes. And some of that was actually really good. When there's bad things going on in a nation, the government needs to respond to that. But what happened in a lot of churches, and you can go track this, some of the biggest churches in the U.S. completely shifted their focus from the Great Commission, sharing the gospel and making disciples, to the woke agenda. And these huge churches were more interested in social causes than preaching the gospel. So all things in balance, especially things like this. So God goes on and he says that eclipses and earthquakes would accompany his judgment, and that every family would experience the loss of loved ones. And then after suffering the mourning of losing a significant loved one, then these Israelites would be faced with their own deaths. And God is saying, it doesn't have to be this way. You have to stop being unteachable. You have to start being repentant. And God says the nation is doomed. The Assyrians are coming. But individual Jewish people who repented and turned to the Lord, God says, I'll save you. I'll find a way to save you. So it's a message. Chapter 8 ends with a sobering rebuke. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So it'll be a famine of God's word. And I'll explain that in a minute. He says, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So the current prosperity in Israel at this time resulted in the people being extremely religious, but it was dead religion. They weren't actually seeking God's word. What was being promoted in these worship sites in the northern kingdom was not the word of God, the law of Moses, the covenants, and all of those things. It was a mixture of paganism with Judaism. So the word of God was not going out. The people weren't demanding the priests to teach the word of God. So there was this famine of the word of God. And then Amos shows up And he begins preaching the true word of God, and they don't recognize it, and so they ignore him. God sends the Assyrians, judges the northern kingdom, and all of a sudden, people, the survivors, begin to realize this is the judgment of God. And so they start running around saying, we've got to find someone who will teach us the word of God so we can recover from this and we can be restored. And God says, unfortunately, it's too late. And I think this is a struggle for some people, but David talked about this in the Psalms. He said to seek the Lord while he may still be found. And what we learn from the whole of Scripture is that when you make a habit of ignoring the word of God and you're unteachable and you're unrepentant, and then God sends some calamity into your life, what happens is people have this response where they're like, I want to do whatever it takes to get right with God because I don't like my circumstances. And they're trying to get rid of the negative circumstances that their sin has brought into their life, and God says, I still see your heart. And you're running around saying, hey, someone teach me the truth. Someone give me the word of God. And God is saying, even if they gave it to you, your heart can't receive it. Because for all those years, you rejected the word of God. Judgment came. And now you're in this place and you're saying, God, help me. And God says, I see right through your heart. You're not seeking me. You just want me to take away the Assyrians. You want me to take away the judgment. When a person is genuinely broken and repentant, God is going to restore that person, and God is going to reveal his word. But what God is saying here is that you cannot play games with him, because when you're playing games, his word cannot penetrate your heart. I sure hope I explained that. Maybe I should have just read my notes. The fifth vision is found in chapter 9, and I think we're doing really well on time. This is the vision of the Lord. And in this final vision, Amos witnessed the sovereign Lord of the universe wielding an inescapable sword against all the unteachable and unrepentant people in Israel. But at the end of the chapter, Amos is going to have a second vision of the Lord, and it's a vision of restoration. So let me read to you the vision of justice and judgment, and then we'll celebrate at the end by watching God give Amos this incredible vision of Jesus, the Savior, and then later of the millennial kingdom when he restores everything that he's been destroying in Israel. It's a glorious ending to a very hard book. Verse 1 of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So Amos sees this vision, and in this vision, the people of Israel are gathered in a temple, one of the temples up north, the unauthorized places of worship, and they're all in this temple, and they're having a worship service, and the Lord is present among them. But he's not present there being blessed by their worship. He is absolutely offended by their hypocrisy. So he gives a command, presumably to angels, and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. This great big temple is filled with Jewish people, and their hypocrisy is stinking in my nostrils, so I want you to start knocking down the doorposts and the pillars, and I want the roof to fall in and crush them all. And everybody who is inside is going to be killed. And then he says, okay, there's going to be some survivors. There's going to be those people who are like, oh, the roof is shaking, and then they start running. And God says, let them run, because they can run, but they cannot hide. And he uses this poetic language. He says, it doesn't matter if they go to heaven or they dig their way to hell. Again, it's poetic language. It doesn't matter if they go to the bottom of the sea or the top of the mountain. God says, I will find them, and my judgment will come upon them. There is no escaping the judgment of the Lord. And I want you to picture the people of Israel now protesting Amos's message as he communicates this vision. And they're saying, God's not going to judge us. We are his chosen people. Have you not read the book of Exodus? And so Amos, at the leading of the Lord, speaks these words. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? So to the Jews, Ethiopia was an insignificant people group living at the fringes of the known world. And God says, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? But I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. And picture God responding. They're saying, hey, we're the chosen people. God's not going to judge us. And it's almost like God says, Amos, let me answer this one. And he speaks to the people and he goes, listen, I understand when Philistines act like heathens. And I understand when Syrians act like heathens. He says, but when my chosen people, the people of Israel, act like heathens, and then notice that he calls them a sinful kingdom. And he says, because they have become a sinful kingdom, I am going to wipe out every one of them that continues to be unteachable and unrepentant. But those who decide, like, I've had enough, Amos, we believe you, they become teachable and they become repentant, God says, I will save every individual. I will save each of them. And then all at once the tone changes, and Amos sees the sovereign Lord of the universe now as the restoring God who restores this nation that he judged. And before I read you the end of the chapter, I want to read you a comment that was written by a Bible commentator named Hubbard. And he says, in verse 11, the sword of God's judgment gives way to the trowel of God's reconstruction. Isn't that awesome? The sword of God's judgment now gives way to the trowel of his restoration and rebuilding. And before we read this, I just want to say this. There's a lot of us in this room who at one point, our life had experienced the sword of God's destruction. I was in my early 20s, a backslidden Christian, and just living in a way, I didn't even get to enjoy my 9 years of sin. Because as a backslidden Christian, I couldn't enjoy my sin. I kept trying, and I just got to the point where I felt like I was going to lose everything. I saw God's hand of judgment on my life. And I don't know how it happened. I believe it was because godly people were praying for me. But in an instant, and I mean in an instant, I repented of the things I had done. I just simply cried out to God, and I said, I don't know how I got here, but this is where I'm at. And in the same weekend that God saved Kelly at an Easter service, I rededicated my life to the Lord, and his sword of judgment immediately turned into his trowel of restoration and reconstruction. And who'd have thunk it, all these years later, I pastor a Calvary Chapel, you know? So you may be here tonight and you're thinking, oh, PR, you don't know how bad I've slipped. You don't even know what I'm doing right now. And when Spencer was leading us in worship, I was pretending really well. I had everybody fooled. But you don't know what I did last night. You don't know what I did this afternoon. It doesn't matter. You either choose to continue in your unteachability and your unrepentance and let the chips fall where they may, or you repent, you become teachable, and what would have been the sword of the Lord becomes the trowel of his rebuilding. Let's read about it. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. I don't know if you see it, but this is a messianic prophecy. You see, the tabernacle of David, it's talking about the dynasty of David. Remember the promise that Jesus would come through the lineage of David? But after David's son Solomon died, the northern 10 tribes split away from the southern 10 tribes, and it kind of looked like the lineage of David was just at an all-time low. Like, where is this line of godly kings that are going to lead up to the Messiah? And God says, yeah, that kind of fell apart. But he says, out of the ashes would come Jesus, the root of Jesse. And he'll be the Messiah. He'll be the Savior. And he's going to bring us the new covenant. And he's going to give us the birth of the church. And Jews and Gentiles are going to be together in one body called the church. And Amos concludes with now a millennial prophecy. These are prophecies that'll be fulfilled. We have the rapture of the church coming up, then we have the 7-year tribulation, and then we go into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and Amos says, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you what it's going to be like when Jesus sits on the throne of this world and he rules and he reigns. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. And the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Just think about this. Picture a guy, and he's getting ready to plant the field during planting time. But he can't, because the guy that's been harvesting that field since like 3 months before can't finish his work of harvesting because there was such an abundant harvest. God said, listen, I'm going to send fire. I'm going to wipe out everything. He says, but when I rebuild, the land is going to be so fruitful that the guy planting the field is going to be hindered because the guy picking up last year's harvest is still trying to get everything on the truck. And he says, and the wine? He says, they're not going to be able to replant the vineyard yet because they're still processing last year's crop. It's going to be amazing. Verse 14, he says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so we know that in 70 AD, it was 33 AD that the Jews rejected Jesus. And so Jesus spoke a prophecy. He said of the temple, not one stone will remain here upon another. It's going to be completely destroyed. 70 AD, the Romans march in. General Titus leads the Roman army into the city of Jerusalem. They level the place, and the Jews were scattered all over the world for 1,800 and some years. And then in the 1800s, the Jews started making aliyah back to the land, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 36 and 37. We're waiting for 38 to be fulfilled. The Jews are in their land. They are never going to be taken out of that land again. And during the millennium, all of Israel's enemies are going to live at peace with her, and Jesus is going to be her king. The land is going to be so fruitful that they won't even be able to plant next year's crop because last year's crop is still being picked up. And this is what God says. In Joel, he said, I will restore to you the years that the locusts ate. Here God says, listen, just stop being unteachable. Turn to me. And God says, I'm going to bless you in every way possible. Let me give you four quick takeaways. And it's early. Three chapters and it's early. I mean, I don't want to brag or nothing, but since we got time, I might. No, I'm totally just joking. Let me give you four takeaways, guys. And this is from tonight. This is not from the whole book of Amos. But I tell you, I'm so blessed by this book. It was heavy, and it was heavy, and it was heavy. And I just feel like God liberated things in my life as we studied the book of Amos. So I hope he did in yours. Takeaway number one, there's times when God responds to the genuine, heartfelt prayers of his people who intercede for those who are rebellious, unteachable, and unrepentant. If you have some of those people in your life right now, tonight you learned how to pray for them. God, be patient. God, give them time to repent. God, please don't let your judgment fall on them. God, please, please let them respond to your kindness. Please, Lord, don't let them have to experience your judgment. There are times when God says enough is enough, and he disciplines or judges those who refuse to repent. And twice tonight, vision one, vision two, God says, I'll relent. I'll give him time. During the third vision, God said, I'm sorry, Amos, enough is enough. And there's times where we're praying for people, and there's times where we ourselves continue in our sin, and God has to say, have I not given you enough time? Have I not sent my word and my spirit and your home group leader? And Pastor Randy may have talked about that from the pulpit two or three times in the last couple of weeks, and you still don't listen, and God says, I'm sorry. If you didn't respond to my kindness, maybe you'll respond to a good spanking. The third is that unteachable and unrepentant people often attack the ones that God sent to confront and restore them. They did it to Jesus, they did it to the apostles, and they're going to do it to you and I. If you're going to love somebody enough to correct them and walk the road of restoration with them, you may have to prepare yourself for some bad responses. But sometimes the bad response comes up front, and then a little bit of time, and that person's heart changes. And then number four, and this is the great part of the book of Amos, God's discipline and judgment is always followed by an opportunity to be restored and once again experience his blessings. Amen? God is so good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Amos. Not an easy study, but such a fruitful one. We have spoken about so many things over these three nights that we studied this book. And I think we want to just boil it down to a couple of things. Number one, you love us so much. Number two, you meet us right where you are, right where we are, excuse me, but you refuse to leave us where we are. Sometimes, Lord, we can't get out of the gutter that we're in, so you meet us in that gutter, but then you reach down your hand, and if we're willing, we'll take that hand and we'll allow you to lift us out of that gutter. What an incredible blessing. And I think the biggest blessing of this book, Lord, were these last few verses here, where Jesus was brought right into the center of the story. And Jesus is the solution to our sinful addictions, our sinful habits, our rebellious hearts. And when we look to him, we put our faith in him. He forgives us, he cleanses us. cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and then he begins to rebuild and to bless. And our prayer tonight, Lord, is for those who need that, that tonight would be a night of change, and that the rebuilding and the blessing process would begin. And Lord, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.